Good morning. Welcome you all here this morning. It's good to be back after a short family vacation where we had good weather and safe travels. This morning I'll be speaking on being grounded, and the English language is a difficult language, as anyone who's trying to learn it, and even those who claim to be able to speak it would confess that it is a difficult language. Meanings of words can change by just the context that they're used in a sentence. And the word grounded can mean a number of different things. If you're a pilot, and our pilot is not here today, he's serving in Bethania, but if you're grounded, that means you won't be flying that day. Maybe you get a long weekend. If you're a child and you think of being grounded, well, you've probably been acting up. You probably deserve some sort of punishment, and being grounded is that punishment. If you're maybe a captain of a ship, which we'll be speaking of a little bit this morning, being grounded is not good. Your ship is not going anywhere, and it may be sinking. So these are all negative definitions of the word grounded, but I'd like for us to look at a positive one, meaning to be stable and rooted. And in Acts 27, which I'll be reading from, we read of Paul he's on a prisoner ship, and this is near the end of his ministry. He's bound for Italy, where he's going to be tried. And the ship that he's on, it runs aground. It's grounded off the island of Melita, or Malta, as some translations. And through this ordeal, Paul and all those aboard are saved because Paul was grounded in his faith in the Lord and reassured all those aboard. In the beginning of Acts 27, we read that Paul and certain other prisoners are rounded up and put under the care of a centurion named Julius. He is instructed to transport them from a seaport in modern-day Turkey, which was called Adramyttium. And the meaning of that seaport means, "I shall abide in death." Now, that's a foretelling, dark name for a seaport, but it was foretelling of this journey that Paul and those prisoners would make on this ship. And from the launch of this journey, we see that Julius, although the captain, the centurion, over these prisoners, he befriends Paul, and this friendship would prove crucial later on as they're being tested later on. Now, we have to remember, traveling back then wasn't quite like it is today. We just traveled with my family several hundred kilometers, and traveling in today's modern conveniences, we were speaking with just this morning about, you have air conditioning, you have restaurants along the way, rest stops along the way, and you know that there's a hotel not too far away where you can get some comfort. Traveling for Paul and those back then, traveling several hundred kilometers, especially on a ship, would have been a perilous trip of sailing in open seas. Storms were expected, and shipwrecks were probably quite common. And so we'll pick up in this account. This is halfway through the journey in Acts 27, in verse 22. And Paul had just warned them not to set sail again because he knew that the seas would be rough, and yet they decided they would anyways. And then in verse 22, Paul encourages them and comforts them. And I'll read from verses 22 to the end of this account. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island.' But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again. and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under the color, as though they were cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, and for there shall not a hair fall from your head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then were they all of good cheer, and they all took meat. And we were in all the ship 260 souls. That's 276 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. They loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward the shore. And falling into a place where 2 seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart struck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped, all safe to land. This is a remarkable journey, an account of extreme trying and anxious times, circumstances, and yet the term good cheer is used 3 times in this account. In verses 22 and 25, Paul uses it to encourage the men. And in verse 36, it is used as the adjective to describe their feeling, for they had been encouraged by Paul. We as Christians, we have times of trials and tribulations in this life, as Jesus says, we will. And we at times feel our ship may be in rough waters, perhaps even threatening to be grounded because of difficulties we see. But we can be of good cheer because God is sovereign and in control. In verse 22, Paul exhorts them to be of good cheer and declares that no life will be lost. Now that's a pretty bold statement. No life will be lost. You imagine you'd be in that situation where the storm is coming and you can't see anything. How to be positive in that situation? And then to say that no one will be lost. But Paul could make this because he wasn't speaking on his own authority. He was speaking on the authority of God, as revealed to him by the angel of God. Although Paul and those on the ship were lost at sea in bad weather, the angel of God knew exactly where they were and could easily get to them and communicate to them. We don't often realize how our God has ministering angels all about, because we can't see them, but they are there and they are referenced in the Bible as guardian angels. Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels," their, the possessive, "angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Jesus is speaking about angels that minister to his children, who not only see and communicate and minister to us, but have direct access to the Father and receive his instructions. Likewise, we read in Psalm 91, verses 9 to 12, we read of God's security for his children by his angels. In Psalm 91, verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. So those who have made the Lord their God, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan would use this to try and tempt Jesus, saying that he could, when Satan was going to give him the kingdom, if he would throw down from on high. And Jesus said that the angels were at his command. The idea of personal ministering angels who have access not only to man but to the Father is very evident in God's word. We also read in Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14 of angels who are obviously below God. They are created beings like you and I, although in a different form and different task is given to them. They are sent forth to minister. In verse 14 of Hebrews 1, we read, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, we who trust in Jesus are heirs of salvation, and God's ministering spirits are sent forth to minister to us. Here, one of those angels of God ministers to Paul. And Paul doesn't give his allegiance to this angel. He doesn't bow down to this angel, but solely to God. He says he belongs to God and he serves God. Paul was bought at a price like you and I, his sins forgiven, which he fully knew, and he was witnessing to that fact, so that the other prisoners, that the Romans, the centurion and the guards, that the ship crew would know who Paul served and belonged to, whose authority he spoke from. Now in verses 24 to 26 of our account here, Paul communicates the message of the angel. He first reassures them. He says, fear not. They could be alleviated of their worries. And how could they trust the message of Paul? How would they know that he was telling the truth? Well, Paul goes on to say, because he must be brought to Caesar. Now, if you are fabricating a lie or if you're trying to deceive the people, you wouldn't say that you're still going to be delivered to Caesar. He would probably say something like, the angel told me that I will be freed, that I was wrongly accused, and that maybe Caesar needs to pay me reparations. But he doesn't do that. He's giving an honest and truthful account of what the angel of God had revealed to him. And so we know that for certain this was a true account. He says he must be delivered to Caesar because this was the will of God, and Paul wasn't about to start fighting God's will. By the fact he had to be delivered, not only meant he would be delivered, but that all on the ship would be delivered as well. And so he once again, for the second time on this voyage, comforts them to be of good cheer. And then, right after he says that, in verse 29, let me just double check, or 26, right after he comforts them to be of good cheer, he then says, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. It's kind of like that small fine print that you read on something you buy or a warning or something. Oh, by the way, you will be cast upon an island. That has to happen. But Paul wasn't going to hide any detail. He wasn't going to hide this one because he knew it would happen, and when it would happen, they would believe. In verse 27, we read that they had been adrift for 14 nights in poor, dark conditions. But they perceived that they were nearing the island Paul had spoken of, that they would be cast upon. Now, I'm not sure exactly of the time of the year that they were sailing. Many believe it was from fall to springtime. It took several months, and there's no specific time given, but I find it interesting that it was 14 nights that they were adrift during this leg of the voyage, because as we know, numbers are important in the Bible. Similarly, it was on the 14th day of the first month that they celebrated Passover, in the Old Testament. And we know that it was on the same 14th day of the first month that Jesus fulfilled the Passover, becoming the sacrificial lamb. What further adds to the picture of Jesus' Passover in this account is in verse 33, we read that they had been fasting the entire time, and now Paul encourages them to eat on the 14th day. And in verse 35, we read of Paul giving thanks for the bread, breaking the bread, and eating it, much like Jesus did on the night of the Passover before he went to the cross. Matthew 26, verse 26, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now the ship had been drifting in the dark of night, and they feared smashing into the rocks as they measured the depth at 20 fathoms, then a little further at 15 fathoms, shouting out as they approached the impending doom. If you ever had one of those jack-in-the-box toys, you crank it and you know it's going to come up eventually, and it's coming closer and closer. Sometimes it seems like the music's playing a little faster, and eventually it does come. I think that's kind of how they felt on the ship. They knew it was coming. They could read the depths. They knew it was inevitable. It's also much like Jesus said in the last days, that wars and rumors of wars and plagues and pestilence would continue. They've always existed, but that they would continue to grow and that they would come quicker and more intense. He speaks of the birth pangs. He equates it to a woman giving birth to a child and how they become closer together and quicker and more intense as it approaches. That's much how the ship was as it was approaching its impending doom. Here the ship edges closer and closer to the inevitable. And so in verse 29, we read that they threw out four anchors of the ship. Now clearly this was a ship of considerable size to have four anchors. And we later on read in verse 37 that it was carrying 276 people. Not to mention that it was carrying wheat. So it was carrying prisoners and also goods to be sold. So it was quite a large ship. And I think the mention of specifically four anchors is of importance, especially when speaking about being grounded. Anchors are what stabilize and root a ship, as we know. And especially in unfair weather, they could throw them down and secure where they were. We have metaphorical anchors that we use in our lives, our faith, family, friends. Spiritually, our anchor needs to be Jesus, first and foremost. But why is there four anchors? Well, there's a few examples in the Bible where four is a number of stabilizing and rooting. In Exodus 26, we read of the construction of the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was for them to make sacrifice in the wilderness. And in that construction, in Exodus 26, we read in verses 31 to 34 that there were four pillars used to hold up the veil, which divided the holy place from the holy of holies. The holy place was where man could stride, but holy of holies only once a year the high priest could go in. That's where God resided. And so the veil represented the separation of man to God because of sin. And so sacrifices needed to be made. And these four pillars held up that veil. Well, we know later on when the temples were constructed, the first temple and then the second temple, that there was a veil there as well that was held up, and that at Jesus' crucifixion, the veil was rent from top to bottom. It's taking that separation of God to man away through Jesus. And instead of being four pillars holding up that veil, the four gospels were erected. The new covenant, a covenant of grace, one where we could approach the throne of our Lord through Jesus. And so these four anchors on the ship were not only literally stabilizing and rooting this ship, but represented the spiritual stabilizing of Paul's faith, like the four gospels of the new covenant. Now the ship crew They didn't exercise the same faith that Paul did. We read in verse 30 that they tried to let down a lifeboat in the dark, pretending that they were letting an anchor down. They were trying to escape. They were trying to abandon the rest of the ship. But Paul declares a remarkable claim to Julius the centurion. He says, "Unless these men abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now that's a very Christ-like statement. Unless you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. It's a profound statement. King David made a similar statement in 1 Samuel 22. At this time, Saul was trying to exterminate all the priests because he didn't agree with them. And there was one man of the priestly line that was still alive, Abiathar. And he went to David to seek refuge. And David tells him in 1 Samuel 22, verse 23, "Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard." David was saying, as long as you abide with me, you are safe. Much like Paul said, as long as you abide on this ship, you are safe. This was physical deliverance they were speaking of. But our Lord Jesus, he provides the spiritual, the eternal deliverance to those who abide in him. But it's only reserved for those who are grounded in faith and settled. As Paul writes, Colossians 1, verse 23, "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister." He was saying that this deliverance is for those who abide and are grounded in their faith in the Lord. To those grounded and settled in their hearts, the faith of our Lord Jesus. We abide with him. We are grounded in our faith because it is secured by the Gospels. Those four anchors, those four pillars. The centurion and his soldiers trusted in Paul. They saw he was a man of faith. And so they ordered the ropes of the lifeboat to be cut so that the boat fell away. They were now sailing with no safety boat. They were not sailing with the safety of man, but purely faith in God. As mentioned before, it was the 14th day that Paul encouraged the men to eat. And so they have strength for a final push. In verse 34, he makes a second amazing Christ-like promise. "There shall not a hair from your head be of any of you fall away." Once again, this prophetic promise was not made upon his own knowledge, but was communicated from God through his angel to Paul. Paul knew very well the providential care of the Lord. Matthew 10, verse 30, Jesus says that he numbers the very hairs on our head. And likewise in Luke 21, 17 to 18, Jesus proclaims that to believers that we would be hated for his name's sake, but not a hair shall perish from your head. Because God numbers our every hair and takes care of everyone who trusts in him, Paul could boldly make this promise. And so they have a type of communion, encouraging each other in fellowship, and we're all of good cheer. We learn that there was 276 souls aboard the ship that day, 276 who witnessed the faith and testimony of Paul and were encouraged in fellowship. In verse 38, we read that they lightened their ship to make a last push by casting their wheat upon the sea. These men were just grateful to be living, and they were seeking life. They didn't want to die. They were not concerned about their precious cargo that would generate them income. They were willing to forsake it, their earthly possessions, for life. This verse where it speaks of them casting their wheat upon the sea reminds me of Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. It says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." See, there's spiritual bread and there's physical bread. Just as we have physical bodies and a spiritual life. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he told Satan that man did not live by bread alone, speaking of that physical nourishment, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, speaking of that spiritual, the word of God, that spiritual sustenance. Jesus also said in John 6, verse 35, that he is the bread of life, and we are to seek him daily. For when he instructed his disciples, when they asked, how are we to pray? He says, when we know the Lord's Prayer, but it says in there, give us this day our daily bread. These men sacrificed their earthly bread, and perhaps some, maybe even most, received spiritual bread. Now that those aboard this ship were fed with meat for strength and were encouraged by Paul, they steer into a small creek, we read, knowing full well that their ship will run aground, but that they would be safe. And once this ship wrecks, the soldiers fear their prisoners would escape, which would mean even greater trouble for them when they get back home to Rome. They think to themselves that they should kill these prisoners so that they don't escape. But the respect Julius had, and this goes back to that friendship that we first see in the beginning of this account, that formed between Julius and Paul, proved to be the saving grace not only for Paul, but the rest of the prisoners on the ship. For the centurion didn't want any to come to harm. He didn't want any harm to come to Paul, and through Paul, not to any of the other prisoners. And so those who could swim are instructed to jump into the water and swim for shore. And those who couldn't were told to grab the boards of the ship, any wreckage, and float to shore. Now this may be representative of the body of believers within the church. Some are very mature in their faith and can swim, while others aren't as mature and need a little more help. The important point is that all in this account made it safe to land, just as Paul foretold, which also points to the saving grace of Jesus our Lord to all who believe. Romans 10, verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is an amazing account of God's providential care for Paul and all those who trusted in Paul. It is but a small example of God's providential care for all those who trust in Jesus. And lastly, we will learn that this stopover on the island of Melita or Malta, although unscheduled by man, was certainly scheduled by God. For we read in chapter 28 to the end that God would use Paul mightily on this island to reach the barbarians who inhabited that island, showing God's might, grace, and salvation. Paul's grounded faith was a witness and testimony to all. And so we learn from this account of not only our Lord's providential care for those who are grounded in the Lord, but also that we will endure storms along our journey. We may feel uncertain of what the next day may bring. And so sometimes we don't feel as though we can see the land ahead. But we are to be of good cheer, for our Lord is with us. For God's chosen servants will not be cast away, as he says in Isaiah 41. And then I'd like to close with Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10, we read, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with thy right hand of my righteousness. This is God's providential care in a stormy world where we can trust in the Lord, knowing he will see us through and that we who abide in the ship will be safe. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I give you thanks and praise for your word, Lord, your truth. Lord, may we seek your word daily. Seek that spiritual bread. Seek your truth and be encouraged and strengthened to stand for your truth, Lord, and to abide in you, Lord, when storms come within our lives. Lord, we thank you for your providential care and ask for your continued care for those within our church. I think of Uncle Harold, Lord, that you would bring comfort and care to him, strengthen him, O Lord, and bring healing according to your will, Lord. We ask for strength and healing for all those within our church. There are many who have physical struggles, Lord. And Lord, may we be focused on you, trusting in you. Lord, we thank you for the many ministry opportunities you give us. Think of those that were serving at Bethania. I pray, Lord, that the hearts were touched with your word and that your Holy Spirit would go forth and minister to all those there. I pray, Lord, for this evening that you would lead me with your Holy Spirit and that your truth would be proclaimed, that you would be glorified, and that all honor and praise would be given to you. And Lord, I thank you for each one who is able to come here today. May you speak to their hearts, Lord. Comfort them. Encourage them. Help us to stand for your truth always, Lord. In a very sinful world, may we be found abiding in you, Lord, seeking you. And Lord, we see the examples of the Bible as we read this morning of Gideon, a man that you used greatly, and yet he was but a man and fell into sin. Yet in our sin, we can come to you for forgiveness, to repent and turn from our sin. We ask, Lord, for your leading in this day and in this week. We ask, Lord, that you bless those who are traveling, keep them safe. Think of the Tobias as they make their way south. May you bless and keep them safe as they travel, but all those who are traveling throughout this summer. And Lord, we also pray for the VBS that went on this last week and the camps that are going on and the many ministries for children and adults alike. Lord, that you'd speak to their hearts, that they would seek your forgiveness and seek to come under your leadership, under your command. For it is only in you that we can safely abide. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.